I might connect the report we've had from India and what you're going to have in a couple weeks with what we do right now, serious study of God's Word. It's not that this is inadequate or lacking, that God's Word doesn't reveal enough, but it's that you may need to be in the situation that Tom talked about or in Colombia before you really appreciate and value the truths that we're learning. So I certainly would encourage you, as these guys already have, to consider an overseas trip. I'm going to pass out a handout. We're not going to, well, I don't know if we're going to finish chapter 11 today or not, but I'm going to have another handout on chapter 11 next week. But this is, what this is the annotated version. Remember, Daniel 11 is the most difficult chapter in the book of Daniel because it has a lot of specifics about history that we're not familiar with. So when you read King of the North, King of the South, it's not talking about General Lee and the Lincoln. I mean, if it was the Civil War in America, you might be able to track, some of you know that history. But many of us don't know the history of 2nd century BC with the Seleucids fighting the Ptolemies back and forth. They did. I mean, people who were living in that time were quite familiar with it. So for that reason, it's difficult. And in order to clarify it, and I hope I'm not breaking some biblical injunction about not adding to God's word or taking away from it. I'm not. It's just a commentary that I'm passing out that just gives you names and places to go with the scripture. And I realize too that it doesn't mean a lot to some of you, and that's okay. I don't. I'm not. It's not going to bother me if you don't get excited about some of those battles. But I do think you want to get excited about the part that it leads into, which I should say, what we're doing today, is the most difficult part of the most difficult chapter of Daniel. It's the most controversial. In fact, in Daniel 11, there's not a lot of controversy. Everything that I've written on this sheet is pretty well agreed on. That when it says the king of the north, everyone knows this is Ptolemy the fourth or whoever. Until the end, except at the end. And that's where we are now. And that's what we're going to try to unravel here today. I'm going to start, we're in Daniel 11, we're going to start about verse 31, I think we left off last time. And so this is one thing I'm looking forward to. I'm not looking forward to leaving, and it's about 1 year from right now. We're expecting to move. I'm not looking forward to leaving, except, well, that's kind of a. I will appreciate when I have the chance to teach longer than 30 minutes, and that's not your fault. That's just the way it is. But because I feel every time it's like, okay, I got to review because it was a week ago and a lot's happened since then. But I'm going to try to do my review quickly and just pull out the really necessary points. You should remember from our study, not only last week but months ago, that we came across a little horn in chapter 7. We came across a little horn in chapter 8. Some people want to say they're the same person. They're the same king of a kingdom, but they're not. If you pay attention, the little horn in chapter 7 is coming from the fourth beast. And that is different than the little horn in chapter 8, which is coming from what's equated to the third beast. One's from Rome, the chapter 8 one is from Greece. So we have right there, as soon as you finish chapter 8, your antenna should be up to saying, we've got two evil rulers coming who are going to blaspheme God and persecute God's people. Okay, so when chapter 8's over, you've got that already established. And actually, and I told you too back when we were studying that that's one of the most important interpretive decisions in the book. So if you agree with me on that and don't, and the other option is you say no, they're the same. But if you agree, then that really sets the course for the rest of the book, and especially our question today. Well, our question today is, who is being talked about at the end of Daniel 11? And if you agree with me that there's two future rulers, a little horn of Greece and a little horn of Rome, you're going to be open to seeing two different rulers at the end of chapter 11. If you don't, then you're going to say, well, it's all one. There's only one ruler. It's Antiochus Epiphanes, this guy who ruled in about 175 to 165, this Seleucid king. He's what? And then you're going to have the problem of, well, wait a second. These prophecies about him didn't come true. In fact, that's not the only thing at stake, but that's one of the things. If you want to take the other road, not the road that I'm taking, the other interpretive option, and say these are the same, then it's going to take you right to the point in chapter 11 where you have failed prophecy. So if your view of God and his inspired word can handle that, then welcome. But and two, I talk a bit. I was thinking about this last night, and I probably should have like a mentor, somebody I could, wiser than me, who could give me some instruction and counsel and direct me from going down wrong paths. But because this is one place, I was thinking of how in this class I oftentimes will tell you about the choices, right? I'll say there's this view or there's that view. A lot I do that. That's completely different than what you get from the pulpit, right? I mean, I remember Jeff. He rarely does he say there's this view or there's that view, and that's just standard to preaching. I mean, John MacArthur, who's had a big influence on my life, doesn't. I mean, it's just, this is the truth, and maybe that's the difference between preaching and teaching in part. But so I'm not trying to create confusion. But one of the reasons why I'm presenting even the possibility of two options is because, one, it is out there, and you may read it. You may check out a book in the library or something. And so I'm not trying to hide anything. The other is that, and this is really where it's at. It for me is there are some among the fold. I don't mean among this church, but I mean among conservative evangelicals who take, to me, what I consider to be a wrong and dangerous view. And these isn't just the unbelieving liberals who have the other, but there's some and. That concerns me great. So what do they do, for instance, just to kind of tie this together? So what would a conservative evangelical, like a DTS professor, yes, would hold to some DTS professors, at least one who's written on it, I know of. And it's probably in the Net Bible Notes, because they had him, I think he wrote the Net Bible Notes for Daniel, and would present it as a legitimate. So what would he do, say, if you take that other road and it leads to failed prophecy, does that mean a conservative evangelical believes that prophecy can be false? I mean, recorded scripture by a, and they would say, this bothers me more than the failed prophecy, that we're not really supposed to take prophecy so precisely or so literally. I came up with a short. I've said this in this class before today, but I had a little short little thing. I might tweet it sometime. But the yeah, I have a. You know what Twitter is?
Yeah.
I guess it's on TV, so you'd know that way. But the younger generation is more. But to the effect of, I don't care so much about what answer you get, as much as the process by which you get to it. That's the same way in math. And it's not really true that I don't care about the answer. If you're going to say that God's false or something, then I care about the answer. But you'll never get to that conclusion if you travel down the right road. Does that make sense? Okay, so all of this, I'm getting off my track. I say I don't have enough time, and then I go and waste 3 minutes like that. But all right, so they're two different people. The visions of Daniel prepare us for an evil, evil man who's going to persecute the saints for 3.5 years, described in coming out of the fourth kingdom, and then another evil man, different, who comes out of the third kingdom, and they're not the same guy. Here's the outline of the chapter. We're not reading the chapter. I mean, I gave you the handout with all the answers, as it were, but you can break it down very quickly. Daniel 11 jumps through the Persian Empire. Daniel's right at the beginning of the Persian Empire. He just kind of just flies through 200 years to get to Greece to show how Alexander conquers. From Greece come four horns, two of which we care about, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Those are described for the next 15, 16 verses. And then it goes into a little, one of these, there's a horn that comes out of the Seleucids. That's going to be the little horn from Greece, from chapter 8. And then, and this is, I'm giving my answer, my conclusion, I think, is that we don't have one horn. It's not only talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it jumps into another future ruler, namely, it goes from the third horn, the horn of the third kingdom, to the horn of the fourth kingdom. So I don't know if I've lost most of you or some of you, but remember this. Seleucids are the north, Ptolemies on the south are going to go back and forth. We've covered most of that. I don't know we're going to talk too much about more of that today, but that's probably the single most fact that will help you in just reading the whole chapter, to keep the north and the south straight. But so here's where we are today. We're looking at the two future little horns. Now, last week we talked about Antiochus the Fourth, who called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He believed, he kind of assumed deity while he was alive. He minted coins that had, you know, that title on it. He has victories. And then he has a defeat. Remember, he's in Egypt. The Romans come, which is they're the fourth kingdom. Daniel doesn't say it right there, but you know, looking at history, it's very obvious. It's going to be the fourth kingdom who shuts down the third kingdom, shuts down the little horn of the third kingdom. Antiochus draws a circle in the sand, tells Antiochus Epiphanes, "You decide if you're going to fight us or go home before you step out of this circle in the sand." And Antiochus is humiliated and retreats. On his way back, is going to attack Jerusalem, going to slaughter tons of people. Tens of thousands. And he's going to forbid Jewish religion. You can't worship God. And how do you worship God in that time? According to the Mosaic commandments, you keep the Sabbath, forbidden. You circumcise your babies, which I just read Genesis this week. Boy, if you don't circumcise your baby, he is cut off. He is outside of God's covenant people. We don't do so much with symbols. Even baptism, we don't put a lot of value on it. But for them, it was huge. So he's trying to wipe out all true faith of the true God. And that's going to lead to a rebellion, the Maccabees rebel. That's treated very briefly. In fact, I think we're there today. But we're going to fly through some parts of that. There's a key thing. The key question that we're going to answer today is: does this passage talk about a future ruler, the little horn of the fourth kingdom, better known as the Antichrist? So in a way, I would prefer not to use the term Antichrist, but we know from later Revelation that that's what he's called. So is this passage talking about it? This is Antiochus and the wicked things he did. We looked at this last week. I'm just reminding, because I left you on a question related to this concerning the abomination that causes desolation. These are the things that Antiochus did to try to destroy the worship of God, all those things I mentioned them before, and I showed them to you last week, and I'm skipping that. This was the question that I didn't answer last week, is Antiochus Epiphanes sets up the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. It's something so evil, an abomination, that it causes desolation, it causes the abandonment of the temple, it causes the cessation of worship. So what is it? Well, We know what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. And I mentioned that too last week. Wait, I didn't. Yeah, no, this is a slide we ended on last time. Jesus, though, this is something that could be a problem. Because Jesus, in Matthew 24, his disciples come and ask him, what about the end of all things? You know, tell us about the end times. And so the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. So wait a second. Jesus says, Jesus is talking about this like it's still to come, but didn't Daniel say it already happened within? I mean, it was, understand, Daniel prophesied it in the future. Daniel was about 530 at this time, 530 BC. He's speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes' abomination in 168 BC. But by the time of Jesus in 30, the year 30 AD, 3033, how can Jesus say this is still future? Here's the answer. Daniel 9. And we did a whole study of this, so how much can I say real fast? But in Daniel 9, and this is too, like, how does this all tie together, or does it not? Is it just these independent little stories and you can't read them together? Or is it actually presenting a unified portrait of God's sovereign purposes? Daniel 9 says 77s or 70 weeks are decreed. And I just put this in here to put an end to sin. There's six things, but I just put in two so that you would remember. At the end of 77s, end of 70 weeks, we have the kingdom of God. We have everlasting righteousness brought in. We have an end to sin. So, in the last of those sevens, okay, the final 70, the 70th seven, the 70th period of 7 years, there is a person, a he, who is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now, does anything clicking here? You have two possibilities. You can say either, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 11, it says, Antiochus, and nobody disagrees, Antiochus sacrifice a pig on the altar. So this is the same thing. This ruler is the same. What's the problem? He's dead. That's not as much the problem as the fact that he's dead and God's kingdom's not here. So if you want to say this, and again, I'm reacting to some evangelicals who I don't even understand it. And you too. I need to make this point really. I should. So who cares about some professor in some seminary or some university? They're teaching the next generation. Here's a better view. The 70th seven is truly the last seven. It's the 7 years right before the big everlasting righteousness is brought in, when God's kingdom starts. And that hasn't happened yet, so it must be in the future. So you see what we have here? We have an abomination that causes desolation from the little horn of the fourth kingdom. We have an abomination that causes desolation from the little horn of the third kingdom. Are there similarities? Absolutely. Does Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadow the fourth? He does. Does he foreshadow the Antichrist? Does he give us some picture of what the Antichrist is going to look like? Absolutely. He blasphemes God, sets himself up as God, persecutes God's people. Or to say it another way, if you want to get a little understanding into the tribulation, you can study the history of the years 168 to 165. But they're not the same. All of Daniel was not fulfilled in the time of the Maccabees. So I'm making this point. I think I made this, maybe made this point enough, but I'm just. Saying here that in Daniel 11, we're talking about both of these guys. We're the third. What's my short way I can say? The little horn of the third kingdom. How can I say? The third horn? That's not, that could be misleading. Little horn of the third kingdom is through verse 35. Little horn of the fourth kingdom begins in verse 36. So I'm going to show you something else that should lock that down for you in a minute. But let me get there. I'm going to kind of just move through 32 through 35 here. This is still Antiochus Epiphanes. We didn't talk about this last week, but he's wicked. I mean, he's just, there's going to be a rebellion against him. If you want to know about that, you can read the book of 1 Maccabees, which is it's not a biblical book, but it's a reliable historical record. There's a lot of geography. You could go and study all the maps and see where they fought this battle, and we know a lot about that. I'm just going to make that point and move on. Verse 33, those who are wise, that's the faithful remnant, they're going to instruct many, but it's going to be a hard time. Many of them are going to be killed or captured, and we know about that from Maccabees, 1 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees also tells us some things, but it's not viewed as historically reliable. It's got some problems. But verse 34, when they, that is the faithful remnant, fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. I don't think it's critical for our studies that we stop and pause on this. So I'm not. Some of the wise will stumble, they may be refined. This is talking about the faithful remnant, right? And too, if you think in your mind, well, I don't know how you think in your mind, but the Israel who's living in the 2nd century BC, what are they like? Some are faithful and some are not. Some love the Lord and keep his commandments, and many don't. And there was a major war over, war for, how do I say, with it going on within the Jewish people at the time, between the traditional old ways of the Bible and the new Greek ways. Hellenism was fighting for, I mean, Hellenism doesn't fight, but there were Hellenistic Jews who said, you know what, that's the old way, it's outdated, we're in the postmodern period now, we need to move past that. Then there were some day saying, no, we're going to hold fast to the Lord. And so that conflict is reflected briefly in the prophecy that Daniel makes here. Now,
hey Todd,
yes.
This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it's also what I pray for my kids, is that they would, because I think they may be that generation for the fourth kingdom's horn. And so I pray this, that they would know their God, and that they would be, because whether or not, it just from a character point of view, I've seen those that when difficult times hit, if they don't know their God, they crater, and God takes them through that, even Christians. But if you know your God, you can shine, like chapter 12 talks about, like the expanse of the heavens, like the stars forever and ever. And these verses are real important because of the character of the people, and we have a choice now to know our God. And it's real important that, you know, it's one of my life lessons, to know your God now while it's easy, because we will go under distress, and we will hit this time, just like our brothers 2,000 years ago. And we can, as they put, you know, those who know their God will display strength and take action. Not just display strength, but like David and Tom and the kids, they went to Columbia. They took action. Because partly they know God. And those who have insight, you're giving us insight. We understand a little bit of what's going on. You know, we've got to know our God.
Yes.
And one of my favorite verses in Philippians, from the New American, from an Amplified, I can't get there, but it's really, to know God is to progressively understand him intimately and to know him well, just with our heart and our minds. And it's just a great verse.
Yes. Good. look at verse 36. I'm going to I want you to now see in the passage very critical point. Everyone agrees that through verse 35, this evil person is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Everyone agrees. Now watch this. Verse 36 says, the king will do as he pleases. Then you can read, there's a paragraph there that describes this king. Go to verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. Okay, then that's going to describe, the next paragraph is going to describe this battle and the ultimate death of this king through verse 45. Then look at 12:1. Sometimes you have to read ahead in order to understand what comes before. At that, this very, very, very critical phrase. You take this phrase out, and things could be different. But this phrase to me locks things in here. At that time, at what time? At the time just described in verses 40 through 45, at least, if not also back to 36. At that time, what's going to happen? Michael's going to arise. There's going to be a time of distress, but everyone whose name is found and written in the book of life will be delivered. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So I ask you, what are verses 1 and 2 talking about? The resurrection in the future, right? I think we can all agree. There's no question. This isn't the debatable part. It's talking about the future resurrection when Israel is delivered from her evil enemies and the dead in Christ are raised, the bodily resurrection. Okay, so we agree on that. Verse 12:1 says, at that time. That means that the preceding verses, the end of chapter 11, occur at that time. This is talking about the final battle. Somebody would call it the Battle of Armageddon, this, which is a bad term for it, but for other reasons I won't get into. But we know what we're talking about when we say at the end of the tribulation, the kings of the earth will gather together to fight against Jerusalem to destroy it. And Zechariah 14 says, the Lord will descend on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split, and the Lord will defeat the enemies, and he will establish himself as the king over the earth. Okay, so that's part of why I believe that beginning in 36, we're no longer talking about Antiochus, but we've leaped ahead. I think the best criticism against this position, I say my position, but I didn't make it. There's been many people, many. I'll go back to Jerome. Jerome's view is a little bit different. Jerome lived in about 400, year 400. But many people have held the view that I hold to. The neat thing for me was that I didn't learn it. I didn't figure it out by reading the books. I figured it out by just studying Daniel. And this is what, hey, this is what makes sense to me. I put all these pieces together. And then I went and looked, hey, everybody else, not everybody, many other people, conservatives, Bible believers who have a little literal interpretation of Scripture, have the same view. That serves to kind of confirm. Here's the strength of your position is it's only as strong as, I'm going to say this right, but the criticisms against it, right? So here's the best criticism I would say against my view, and that is, verse 36 does not say, then the next king or the future king. It doesn't textually mark explicitly that now we're jumping ahead. That's, I think, the greatest weakness to my view. What can I say in response? I can say this. Oh no, that clock is needs to be shot. Go back and read the rest. Read all the verses before in chapter 11. How does it mark the next king? Sometimes it says the next king. But a lot of times it just, verse 20 says his successor. But a lot of times it's just going the king of the north, the king of the south, the king. And you read the annotated handout I just passed out, you'll see it's not talking about the same king of the north, king of the north, king. It's jumping from one ruler to the next. So could it not be doing that here? So what this means then is that verse 36 through 45 is talking about a king. Well, everything's future to Daniel, right? Daniel prophesied this in 530 BC. So Antiochus Epiphanes was still 300 plus years ahead of him. But Antichrist is not only future of him, but it's also future of us. The Antichrist, verse 36 through 45, has not occurred. And if you take that view, you don't have the major problem of saying, but this isn't true of Antiochus Epiphanes. Because Antiochus Epiphanes didn't do, I can't even believe how little I've gotten today, but I put these strikeouts here. This is not true of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then I just kind of go through, and I don't have time to, I have to end here, but you know, I just crossed out. These are not true. So how could anyone say that this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, actually, if you're an unbeliever and you don't believe that there's a God who works in the world, then you can say Daniel's just guessing and he got it wrong. This is the view. Say, Daniel, if you ask an unbelieving Old Testament scholar which book they can most precisely date, they say Daniel. Why? Because they say Daniel got all his history right until verse 36. Because he was writing, so we know that was the year he was writing. He was pretending it was all prophecy, but he was writing about history. And then we got to verse 36 and he started to go into the future, but he didn't know the future, so he got it wrong. So that's how we know when Daniel was written. And I say, you know, hogwash 100 times, but boy. Well, I did say we weren't going to finish chapter 11 today, right? But I will be back next week, Lord willing. One more week, and then we're going to go on a family vacation. So we should be able to make a little more progress. Although he can't forget anything I said just now. Before. Let's pray. Father, these verses, these passages, this book is just so marvelous to me, to us, as we see the care with which you very carefully saw, planned, understood history and recorded it for us, and how we can understand when we read slowly and reread carefully and we're patient, when we submit to your word and we believe, you've revealed these great and wonderful things to us. And Lord, it's not enjoyable to think about the Antichrist, the evil, the persecution of your people. But it's an absolute joy and the very source of our hope that all of that, down to the tiniest detail, was very carefully part of your plan from the beginning. Nothing is outside of your control. Not any believers who have been killed this last month for their faith. None of that was out of your control. None who will be martyred in the coming months. Every little detail. And so we pray that these words, these details, this technical history at times would very would your spirit would use it to strengthen our faith and our hope, our conviction of your sovereignty, and thereby make us willing to take the risks that you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name.